We're going to get to what's probably considered one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, that as well as Acts chapter 1 and probably Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26 are the most well-known chapters. Chapter 1 because it was the coming and receiving of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 6 and 7 because we see the appointing of what some call the first deacons. There's some questions about that, but certainly sets up the standard anyway. The stoning of Stephen. Then Acts chapter 9, does anybody know what that's about? It's an important chapter. Yeah, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then Acts chapter 26, his testimony before King Agrippa, which is a great outline we've talked about before. He clearly states what his life was like before Christ, how he became a Christian, and then what his life was like after Christ. And so tonight we'll look at this. I've called it growing pains because it's a nice problem to have, where you have so many people that you have to make sure that they get attended to and their needs met. So let's look at verse 1. He says, "Now at this time, while the disciples," and of course this is after the apostles have been released and they're told not to preach Jesus anymore, they counted it worthy to be suffering for the name's sake of Christ. And in verse 42 of chapter 5, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house," they had house churches at that time. They didn't have, you know, buildings like we have. They would go around to different houses and meet. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they did not obey man, but obeyed what God had called them to do, and they kept right on preaching. And it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," and I think "in number" is probably in italics. That's to smooth it out. I mean, it still reads increasing, but it's talking about in quantity. You know, if they didn't have "in number," you could be thinking, well, they were increasing in quality, you know, spiritual quality. That's a given that they were doing that. It's not a given that every church is doing that, but at this very beginning, they are increasing. But here, many people are being added. They're becoming Christians. Now, let me just say something about disciples. When you say disciples, that's a generic term. It means a learner or a studier or a follower. Now, when you say disciples, in the Gospels, it's very clear that when Jesus starts his public ministry, it'll refer to on several occasions that as he is going about performing miracles, it'll say, "and many disciples were following him." Well, Dr. Pentecost actually pointed this out, and I never forgot it. He said, just because somebody calls himself a disciple does not mean that they're a Christian. You can be a learner. And he classified disciples in four categories in the Gospels, and I think it still carries over here. You have disciples or followers of Christ that were curious, convinced, converted, and committed. He said you can be a curious follower of Christ and not be a believer. You just want to see what's going on. You're just kind of curious about who he is. You can be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but not place your faith in him. The Scripture says even the demons believe and tremble. You can be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but you haven't transferred your trust to his finished work. You must be converted. So some of them were converted. Now, some Christians have been converted are not committed. So he breaks it up into four categories. Two could be non-believers, two could be believers. Curious, convinced, converted, committed. The question is, where do you fall as a disciple? Are you just a curious follower? Are you convinced but not converted? Are you converted? Are you sure you're a believer? And then if so, what's your commitment level? I think those are great questions. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, doesn't necessarily mean that you're a believer. But if you are a believer, are you a committed believer? Well, they were increasing in number, and lo and behold, growing pains. Imagine this. Didn't take long for the church to have its first major problem, right? A complaint. Crooked Stick is a golf course, is a real famous golf course in Carmel, Indiana. A lot of the times when it's on the news, they'll say Carmel. And Carmel is in California. Carmel, which is a suburb just north of Indianapolis. It just blends right in together. Pete Dye designed it, and he lives there. I've played it multiple times. In fact, I played there one time with Peyton Manning, and he was a member there. But they, on the 18th hole, there's this huge pond. It's really like a probably 5 acres. They call it a pond. But they also have little irrigation ditches that they call waterfront property. I remember when Deborah and I were looking at some houses, it listed, and it had retention ponds. You know what a retention pond is? And they advertised waterfront property. And we went and looked, and I was walking around. I said, I noticed that it was advertised as waterfront property. Where's the water? And he says, right there. And I said, you consider that waterfront property? He said, yeah. I said, oh, you are in Indiana. He goes, what's that supposed to mean? I said, I was born on the coast of North Carolina. We call the Atlantic Ocean waterfront property. So I guess it's a matter of perspective, you know. But what was neat is they had gone out there and put a 4x4 post about 100 feet opposite of the 18th green, and they had a sign beside the 18th green, and on that 4x4 post that they had put out there in the water, it had a mailbox on it. And on the side it said, submit complaints here. And I wanted to have a church sometime that had a big lake, you know, and put the complaint mailbox out in the middle of the lake, you know. You got to swim out there or wade out there, to, you know, to put the complaints. But notice that a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic, and then you'll have in italics, Jews. They want you to make sure that these Hellenistic, which were the Greek-speaking Jews, that they were Jews. Now, there is some differences between the two, but the Hellenistic Jews, they're no less Jews than what's going to be called against the native Hebrews, which are the Jews also. And the reason they say native is because some of the Hellenistic Jews, not all of them, but some of them had become proselytes. In other words, they weren't Jewish by birth, but they had been circumcised and they had gone through the ritual of becoming a Jew, not by birth, but by practice. So that's why they say native Jew here. But now some born Jews, natural native Hebrews, became Hellenistic in their thinking, because here are some of the differences. The Hellenistic Jews adopted many of the customs from their Gentile neighbors and assimilated in the local communities in many ways. And they also, they dressed like the Gentiles, they socialized with the Gentiles, and embraced the Roman government as their own. They were the kind of Jews that society and the Roman Empire wanted. And they had adopted the Greek language as their primary way of talking. Now, the Hebrews, or the native Jews, on the other hand, they held to more of a traditional Jewish lifestyle. They obeyed the law of Moses. They obeyed the teachings of the rabbis. And they held to the Pharisaic code of conduct, which dictated every aspect of their life. They would actually, on the Sabbath, they had a law where you could not mill or grind grain on the Sabbath. And they had a law that allowed you to eat on the Sabbath, but you could only chew your bread and food so many chews without violating the law of working by grinding grain. Now that's legalistic, right? So that's one of the Pharisaic codes of conduct. That's why, you remember, they were always upset with Jesus. Who healed this guy on the Sabbath? Instead of going, wow, man, this guy got healed. What Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath, right? How am I going to violate it? They also, how they dressed, how they washed, they believed in the ceremonial washing. In fact, they would. That's why they had the water pots out at the feast in Canaan, because they had that for ceremonial washings, and they would wash their hands. And the Greek word for hands, the longest point of the longest finger of the hand, all the way to the bend of the elbow. And I mean, you could just imagine how a surgeon would scrub. And the reason that's important, because a lot of people say, you know, Jesus was nailed, you know, through the hands, which actually we would call the wrist. He was actually nailed here because not a bone was broken. Plus, he hung on those two bones right there without a bone being broken. And I've heard people preach that, you know, the Bible's in error because he was not nailed in the hands, he was nailed in the wrist. Well, not if you know the full term of the Greek term for hand, and they, you know, would wash from the bend of the elbow all the way up to the longest finger. I think of a surgeon scrubbing up for surgery. You know, I wonder if they walked in like this, ready to eat. And what they ate, they had a dietary law that they, and how they conducted business. They also spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. They didn't, they would only speak Greek when it was necessary, but they frowned upon it. So that's the distinction between the two. Now, these two groups come together in the church. They're still both Jewish and Jews, but they come together with a different mindset. And we can relate to that. All of us have come into the church with different presuppositions, different personalities, different convictions, and sometimes it can cause friction, and some people don't understand. That's why I think it's important when we grow and mature, we learn to what's important and what's not important to get fussy about. Or, you know, there's a lot of options. So these are the two different groups. Well, the Hellenistic Jews felt like, and the Hebrew Jews felt like, that there was a problem going on. And so the Hellenistic Jews made a complaint against the Hebrew Jews. Because, last part of verse 1, because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving. Now this says daily serving of food. Of food is in italics as well, which means it's not in the original manuscripts, that they have placed that in there to smooth it out. I'm not convinced that it just means food. I think it means of being taken care of with housing, clothing, and food. But we'll say food here for the sake of, you know, making it a little simpler here. Now, here's what we need to understand, that in that society, right or wrong, and it was wrong, but in that society, you did not have value unless you could produce. And so a lady, and many of them were treated worse than dogs, and that's just, if you study the culture, that's just the way it was, unfortunately. And so if their husband died, they did not have the means to provide for themselves, and if they didn't have any family that was living. And many of them, unfortunately, had to turn to prostitution in order to make it. Now, that was wrong, too, but, you know, that's another message. But when they came into the church, they were, from a human perspective, the widows were a destitute group of people because of their inability to provide for themselves. And now that they didn't have a husband, and most of them were older and were beyond childbearing years, they were considered, unfortunately, a class of people that could be easily disposed of or thrown away. Why care for them, you know, which is very, very sad. A lot of times we don't realize that when we talk about, you know, why the Scripture tells the church to look after widows and orphans. It's because the church, as a family of God, was their only means of survival. And so the church was to care for their basic needs through the generosity. And we see that in Barnabas. We saw that back in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, where he gave money that was used to purchase food, to prepare it, and to have it served in baskets and put on the tables for those that had need. And that's why I think it's very important for us not only to take care of the widows and widowers of the church, but also others that that have needs. You know, I'm not talking about a freeloader. I'm talking about people that have needs. You know, they or for a period of time they're just kind of down and out. I think that's why it's important for us to be a lighthouse in the community, to provide with what our plan is, or what we're going to try to present with providing goods for people to pick up, clothing and or food, not only in our church but in the community, and as we work out all the details of that. So they provided, and no one had more of a need or help than the widows, because I've already explained that. It's interesting that the Greek term for widow means forsaken. Forsaken. There's a great example, and we'll study that, of Naomi in the book of Ruth. You know, when she was, husband died. So, widows fared much better in the Hebrew culture, but they still had problems being taken care of. And so the Hellenistic Jews thought their group of people were really being shunned and not getting their fair share in the situation. Verse 2, he says, so the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation, summoned all the people of the disciples, and said, it is not desirable for us, for the 12, to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And that word serve is also the same word that's used for deacon. That's why people use those interchangeably. But the context states whether it's an office or act. All of us are to be deacons in the sense that we're all to be servants. But then there's an official role that you're a deacon, which is spelled out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following, and also mentioned in some other parts of the Scripture. So you are all deacons or deaconesses as believers in Jesus Christ, because we're all called to be servants. But what's fascinating, I think, is that the apostles did not say the problem doesn't need to be addressed, but we don't need to neglect what we've been called to do. So we need helpers. And that's what we're trying to do here at the church. We're trying to get, you know, by getting a select few of elders as well as deacons, we're trying to get these people that fill the office of not neglecting the Word of God and prayer and the spiritual side, and having a group of people that also make sure that the church and everything that needs to be done physically is taken care of. I really appreciate the majority of the time I try to make time, even if I have to work at night or whatever, when we have a project here at the church. You know, when we remodeled the church, I tried to get involved as much as I could. When we did the stuff across the street, you know, I tried to help out as much as I could. I think there's four or five of us that put all the rock and the stuff down out there, and that would have been a good one to miss. I didn't help out with the landscaping. I had some other conflicts, I had committed to help with the stew. I helped on Friday, but on Saturday, someone had called and asked if I could do a graveside funeral that day. And so I had written the message basically out. I write all funerals out and then try to commit them basically to memory. I got up Saturday morning and I just wasn't comfortable with the finished product. So I sent Gary a text, and I said, "Gary, I said, if we have enough help, I'd really like to stay home this morning and rework the funeral." And he said, "We got enough help." And I really appreciate that, because nobody came back to me and said, "Well, you know, he didn't even help out," you know. And it was a great point, because I had to make a decision whether I do Brunswick stew or I do the funeral. But it wouldn't have been right for me to neglect giving the family the very, very best that I could do in that area. And that's what the apostles are saying. Listen, man, waiting on those tables and taking care of those widows and making sure they get taken care of, that is a great thing to do. It's not the great thing for us to do. Here's what we need to do. And we all need to realize that in the church. And we don't need to point fingers like, "So-and-so's not doing this and so-and-so's not doing that. And, you know, I'm here doing this, and what's so-and-so doing?" Well, God will deal with so-and-so. But let me say this. Everybody in the church needs to be involved in the church. You need to find out what your ministry and your giftedness, and you need to be serving in some capacity at the church. Just like the first meeting of the church and the beginning of it, the church hasn't changed. We still got complainers. And we got a few working and a lot complaining sometimes. And the Scripture is very clear. You need to become a part of the solution. You know, and not a problem. But find what your deal is. It would be irresponsible of me to neglect the study of the Scriptures and preparing for Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and teaching the children, the youth on Sunday morning. They won't want me to call them children. The youth on Sunday morning, it would be irresponsible on me to neglect the diligent study that is required to prepare messages and lessons to go do something else that somebody else can do. And that's what the apostles are saying. So the apostles could not be everywhere at once, but they were called to teach, preach, and to lead. And they couldn't minister to everyone's individual need. I had a gentleman one time get extremely angry with me because he was in the hospital and I didn't go see him. He was there for about less than 24 hours. But I had called and one of our deacons, and that was his deacon, and made sure that he went up there to visit him. But he thought that I just didn't want to go. And when he got out, and the next time I saw him, I mean, he let me have it for not going up there. And I called him by name, and I said, would it make any difference why I wasn't there? And he said, no, you should have been there. I said, okay. And he said, well, what were you doing? I said, well, and this is a true story. I said, well, I was working on a funeral for someone. And it was like, it didn't even faze him. I'm like, we got your need taken care of, but because I didn't go. And I really appreciate that the mindset of this church has developed into the fact that this guy, and it's a good thing, isn't the only one that is a dispenser of grace in the church. All of us are dispensers of grace. That's what these apostles are doing, man. They're focused on what they need to do. But they knew that the need of the people needed to be met. And so they made sure in their leadership that that took place. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, select among you seven men. Now, I don't think there's anything that's significant about seven. Some people will preach and say, well, seven's the number of completion. You know? I think they may have just taken a quick glimpse and said, you know what? About seven people ought to be able to handle this. You know, we got this many people. We divide them up into seven groups. Seven people ought to be able to handle this. And I've heard some people say every board ought to have an odd number of people. Well, I understand that because then, you know, you can't vote. You can't have a tie. Unless you get that one person say, well, you know, I don't really care. We could do this or we could do that. So I just won't vote, you know. No, you're voting. I always tell people a no vote is a no vote. they give two requirements, good reputation. What characteristic do you think that comes under when we get to the qualifications of elders and deacons as an official? Good reputation. Above reproach, right? Or beyond approach. Which means what? If you take a general consensus of everybody, some people are going to have something against them, but the general consensus is this person has a good reputation. And that they are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, which means they are believers. And he says, whom we may put in charge of this task. So, the apostles at this time didn't know everybody out there very well. So they said, listen, you bring to us seven people, seven men, that have a good reputation, that are believers, they have the Holy Spirit, and wisdom, they're sensible, so that we may put them in charge of making sure that the Hellenistic widows are treated fairly or looked after. So what we've seen here is we've seen the complaint and now the beginning of the solution. He says, but, notice what the apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's their first priority. You don't need to sacrifice the great for the good. there's a lot of good things you can be doing. You need to do what is best. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, so they accepted their solution. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Antioch, by the way, is the first place that Christians were called Christians. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And this is where we get laying of hands on is nothing other than identifying the people as the ones that are being given the authority and conferring on them the authority to carry out a task on behalf of someone else. That's all that is meant there. And then the results, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Now, what if they had stopped and got involved? The word of God wouldn't have kept spreading, would it? No. So notice what he points out. The word of God kept spreading. It was being taught. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So they had growth. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Priests that were working in the temple, they saw this. They saw how things were going. And they, because of the action of the apostles and the seven and the people and how things were led and run, they were becoming obedient to the gospel. So that's a great formula to us. Whenever we have a situation that needs to be addressed, we need to come up with a viable solution and leave the results to God. But we need to keep doing what is right. What is it? Keep the main thing, right? All right. Just quickly, three what I call applications or insights into this. One, strong leadership doesn't guarantee the absence of problems. Where two or three are gathered in His name, He is there also. And where two or three are gathered in His name, there's going to be a problem. Rapid growth doesn't excuse unmet needs. You should never be too busy or too large to take care of the needs of the people. Concerned involvement or concerned leadership doesn't require losing your priorities. Make sure that the need is taken care of, but don't lose your priorities. All right, any questions for you? Yes, Mike. Yeah, that was a legitimate complaint. Yeah. It doesn't tell us how it was communicated, but that's important also. You know, it's okay to have a concern or a complaint or see something that needs to be addressed, but that should be communicated in love. You know, and to the people that have the ability to come up with a solution, and also ask yourself, wonder what God wants me to do to help with this situation. You know, that's a good point there, Mike. So, any other questions, comments? Thank y'all for coming. It's supposed to be warm tomorrow. That is a cold wind. I want to know when they move the Mason-Dixon line.